This Tuesday, the Columbia City Council plans to take up Ordinance 2021-021. If adopted, this law would make it illegal for believers to provide Christ-centered, biblically consistent counseling for children and adolescents who are struggling with gender identity or sexual orientation. Council has also announced that it is putting together a so-called Equality Advisory Council that will, quote, advocate for LGBTQ issues in all areas of city government. Now, we could wonder, how could this happen in South Carolina? In one sense, it's been developing across the country for a long time now. But 2008 was a watershed year. That was the year that California passed Proposition 8 banning same-sex marriage. Yes, California. 2008. That's not very long ago. That was also the year that activists began adopting a new strategy: shaming and shunning. Their goal was to make it a shame for people to stand for what is right and to shun those that were striving to do so. Through an onslaught of negative publicity, protests, and boycotts, they made it socially unacceptable and financially unsustainable for individuals or corporations to stand for what is right. By 2012, when four other states were considering similar measures, religious organizations, even those that had contributed millions of dollars just a few years before that on this issue, striving to defeat same-sex marriage, were no longer participating in the process. They had been shamed. They had been shunned. And they decided not to do it anymore. All four states that year legalized same-sex marriage. Just 3 years later, it was legal in all 50 states. That's an amazing amount of progress for those activists in such a short amount of time. But it's just the latest example of, in just one category of human behavior that has been going on now for a very long time. That strategy is that the world exerts great pressure to get people to conform to its pattern of behavior. You see, that's been going on since the fall. Virtually every form of sin and rebellion against God is the goal of that pressure. The whole gamut of possibilities, and the pressure goes in that direction for all of those options. And we all experience the effects of that pressure. We all know as well the feeling of intimidation that comes, and that pressure is unrelenting. The Lord, though, has grace to resist that pressure. But he usually chooses to deliver that grace through a ministry of instruction, hope, and encouragement. And that is where you come in. Exodus chapter 3 describes the call of Moses. But the message here applies to all God's people. Message here is that the Lord uses his people to do his work. In this case, specifically, the work of enabling people to resist the pressures of this world. So you must decide to join that ministry. That's not an option that this passage leaves in front of us that you might want to choose someday. This is a requirement from the Lord Himself. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. As we once again will see an instance where Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, intervenes in the affairs of this world directly, personally, and appears as God, but actually appears in a form that Moses could see and interact with. Verses 1 through 10, the Lord enlists your service. Again, specifically Moses in this case, but he's got your service for him in mind as well. And he chooses his servants. Verses 1 through 6, he expects to get your attention on this matter. He got Moses' attention, but through Moses, he's to get our attention today as well. How did he get Moses' attention? Well, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, immediately, we might be tempted to kind of discount this passage because, after all, this is Moses, that great servant of God. Certainly, what applied to him must be special, isolated, individual, only for him. But this passage has already reminded us that all that we think about Moses, that's all in the future at this point. Who is he right now? Well, now he's just an individual trying to make ends meet. He's trying to earn a living. He's found a job keeping the sheep of his father-in-law. They're not even his own sheep. And what's more, he's been doing that for the last 40 years. Out on his own in the wilderness, nobody knows about Moses. He's an ordinary person. God chooses to use ordinary people. And that category, we all qualify. Nobody's excluded from that. That's where the angel of the Lord, as we've been seeing that particular statement referring to Christ show up in the passages we've considered in past weeks. The angel of the Lord then appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Clearly a miraculous event, despite the efforts of liberal theologians to try to come up with some natural explanation of how this bush could have spontaneously caught fire. They really struggle, though, with the part about it not getting consumed. How does the fire continue and the bush continues as well, even with its green leaves? There is no other explanation. This is God's effort to get our attention. God can do amazing things. So Moses determined to get a closer view of this. He turned aside. All of this is this special event to get attention to God's call to service. God also demands your devotion in this process. Verses 4 through 6, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses might have thought, was there a sign I missed entering holy ground? No, in fact, this wasn't holy ground before this event. Later in this passage, the mountain where this took place at the foot, that mountain is called the Mountain of God. But it hasn't been the mountain of God from this point backward. It's the mountain of God from this point forward. This is holy ground, not because there's something special about this dirt. It's holy ground because, as it turns out, Christ himself is present here. Now, that makes a difference. God's presence makes a difference. It can turn ordinary places into sacred places. It can turn ordinary occupations into sacred occupations. It can turn ordinary people into useful, effective servants for God. God can do that. This call is personal. It calls for respect. It calls for worship. As he identifies himself, again, this is Christ saying this, "I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, that statement, that description of God, he is going to repeat now two more times in this passage to emphasize there's continuity here. There's new revelation as well. There's truth here. There's a call here, but it's all built on the foundation of the same God who has already been operating in this world, already been operating in the lives of his people. The very same God. Moses has an appropriate response. He hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. That reverence is appropriate. That humility before God. I don't deserve to have God in my presence. I don't deserve to be here. But I'm here, and he's here by his choice, God's choice. Now, God has a message here that's important for all of us as well. That message is that the same God who chooses his servants rescues his people. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." God knows the problems his people are facing. He knows the oppressive atmosphere that is increasing in its affliction for God's people in our world today. He's been mindful all along. He's seen the increase of effort and effectiveness of those that are striving to pressure God's people to turn from the right path, to, at the very least, go into hiding. Conceal who you are. Conceal the one that you serve, the one who has saved you. God says, "I know all about it." Nothing here is taking him by surprise. And in fact, it's all unfolding according to his plan. God can even use the circumstances of our world right now and the pressure that this world is bringing to bear. He can use all of that to accomplish his purpose. None of this is out of God's control. He's following his plan, fully aware of the condition of his people, fully aware of your condition. He knows everything about you. But furthermore, he is ready to fulfill his promises. Promises of deliverance now and safe arrival to our final destination. All of that is included in verse 8. "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And no doubt a few other ites included in there as well. That's another statement that he repeats now two more times to let us know that even in this process of deliverance, there are more challenges ahead. The enemy will continue to be there because we're not talking yet about heaven. We're talking about God's plan for his people now upon this earth. It's not that we just continue to be subjected to and subservient to the ways of this world. While the world continues its efforts, God's people can be victorious. What's all that have to do with the work of ministry? Well, it turns out that while God is following his plan in verses 9 and 10, he's counting on you, on your participation in that plan. It says, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." You see, God wants to use people to help his people. And because we're all included in both categories, we're both to be participants in the process and recipients of the benefits. That's where we get more explicitly in the New Testament the idea of mutual fellowship and edification, mutual encouragement. There's not a segment of God's people designated to be the ones that encourage and help everybody else. Okay, that would be two classes. We don't have two classes. We're all to participate and benefit from what God wants to do through his people. So now this is the news to Moses. You've been focused on taking care of yourself, and from this point on, there's a responsibility laid at your feet. That responsibility is to participate in helping others of God's people that are facing similar pressures as you are. So you're designated as part of this important responsibility, the responsibility to take the grace that God provides and apply that grace to the needs of other people. Of course, that does mean you have to be able to see those needs. Moses hasn't seen it for years, 40 years, but he saw it before and he remembers. Well, you've got to see the needs of people around you as well. Sometimes we have trouble seeing those needs. We all find it very difficult to look beyond ourselves because we are occupied, and it seems like it's enough to handle. It's what I have to face is taking all my attention. It's hard to find time to focus elsewhere. But you see, inherent here is a call to look beyond yourself. God's plan for you is not just that you make it somehow. God's plan is that while by his grace you are making it in this world and resisting temptation, that at the same time you are helping other people as well. So how do you look beyond yourself? Well, you've got to find out what's going on in the lives of other people. This could be done ideally. We're taking steps toward that, and this is not the ideal part. The ideal part is one-on-one, but we're striving to take steps toward that as a church family by this new format of Building Believers at Church, which is going to be a much smaller group of people here than we've had before on Sunday evenings, and Building Believers at Home. And those will be much smaller groups still. That through those relationships, we then carve out opportunities for one-on-one. Not just at 5:30 on Sunday evening. Other times during the week where you ask specific questions. Get beyond the, yeah, I'm fine, everything's good. How is it really? Specific questions that can help you have insight to know where there's a need for encouragement, where there may be a need for correction. Sometimes that's how this ministry looks. We all know how much correction God delivered to his people through Moses. Attending prayer meeting is a great way to find out what's going on in other people's lives. Where are the areas of weakness? Where is the need for encouragement? Okay, those get voiced or printed or shared together in small groups of two or three or four people. And at prayer meeting, in a way, week after week, that it doesn't happen anywhere else while we are gathered together. That's why we considered that to be an essential service that we were not willing to tamper with as we explored options for how to incorporate the small groups. It's just too important. Now, the Lord knows that all of this can be really intimidating. This is a real challenge for all of us. For most of us, this just doesn't come naturally. It could be a daunting responsibility. I have to be concerned about others and find out what's going on in their lives too? Well, that leads to some questions. And thankfully, Moses voiced those questions for us. But the Lord resolves them in the rest of this chapter. First question that Moses raises, and we can join in with him. Yeah, that's a good question, Moses. What he asked is, who am I? Who am I to meet this need? Doesn't this require professional training? Doesn't this require years of practice? Who am I to do this? I'm a shepherd, Moses protests. And God agrees. He doesn't argue with Moses on this point. Yeah, you are nothing, Moses. You're a nobody. You don't have the skills to do this. So verse 11 is where Moses voices a question. I can't do this. This isn't me. But here's God's answer. But I will be with you. Let's pause there because that represents the key to God's response. I will be with you. With that promise, what else do we need? In reality, this isn't God saying, well, you go do it and I'll help you out along the way. It's God saying, I'm going to be there and I will be doing it. You're the one that's going along, by the way. You're just the instrument that I'm going to use. And I want to use you. I will be with you. And then God says something that we find peculiar. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. Oh, great. That's really what we love. We love to have some confirmation, some visible indication that this is God talking to me, and I'm not misinterpreting here. This isn't for somebody else. This is me. All right, what's the sign God is going to give to us that this is his plan? The sign is that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What? What kind of sign is that? It's the sign of success. You're actually going to get to do this, Moses. This assignment that I am giving to you, this mission I'm sending you on, you're going to bring those people out of Egypt and right back here and worship on this mountain. Okay, but I was kind of hoping for a sign now. I mean, that's later, right? How is this a sign? Well, what is God actually expecting Moses to conclude? We want something by sight. God says, no, here's the sign. It's the sign of faith to trust the Lord. You don't get a visible sign, Moses. What you get is the opportunity to believe me. The opportunity to say, well, if that's what God requires, if that's God's expectation from me, then I'll do it. I'll trust him for the grace to do it. That faith is the sign. Fulfillment of God's plan ultimately proves his call. But don't miss one more point in that verse. When you have served, when you have accomplished God's plan, this will be the result. You shall serve me on this mountain. What's the point of what God is doing for his people? The whole point, the goal, the end result is worship God. Bring him honor. That's what we're shooting for on this earth and in the next one. So who am I to meet this need? Just an ordinary person that an extraordinary God wants to use. Well, there's another question. This one is valid as well. That question is, well, who is God then to meet this need? It sounds like he's the one bearing all the responsibility here. Who is he? Now, that was an important question for the people of Israel. They're growing up in a pagan environment, much as we are. And in that pagan environment, there are all kinds of gods. The Egyptians are well known to this day. With every new tomb they've discovered over the last century of the pharaohs, they find all of these indications of the multitude of gods that they worshipped. So that's the environment for the people of Israel. They don't have Bibles. They're not reading every day the truth about God. They've heard about him, but that has become now a distant memory, a long tradition of oral teaching. And there's been an influence upon them and from the world around them. It's like they might ask, well, which God is this? Out of all the ones that are available, because in the pagan world, they had gods who had particular areas of expertise. There were gods of the mountains. There were gods of the plains. They had particular areas of concentration and focused, specialized activity. There were gods of fertility. There were gods of warfare, god of rain, and so forth. Which god are we talking about here, Moses? And in that sense, this is a fair question. It's a fair question in our day as well. Not because we wonder which God out of all the possible ones, but who is this God? In fact, that ends up being the key question of ministry in general. It's a matter of communicating to people through our experiences and through our understanding of God's word who God is. Every time somebody gives in to the pressure of this world, it's because they don't know God well enough yet. So to include here, and that really this is the culmination, they have to know who God is. We all need to know God better. Well, this is a God that fulfills his promises. Verse 13, God gives a remarkable, verse 14, God gives a remarkable answer. This is a highlight passage in God's word. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, none of us are seeing that for the first time, but at first sight, that's a little puzzling, isn't it? I am who I am. What's that mean? Well, theologians have puzzled over that. There are a number of answers to that that are possible. In fact, maybe several of these all at the same time. I am who I am. At the very least means I'm here. I exist. But further, I exist all on my own. I'm not dependent on anyone else. Even God's choice to use people in his service is a choice that he made. I wasn't compelled to do that by necessity. I am who I am. He's self-existent. He's eternal. He is always present. And further, this indicates he is all you need. Let's expand on that last one for a moment. If you need grace to help to meet a particular need, you need this God. If you need mercy, you need this God. If you need forgiveness for sin, this is the God you need. If you need rebuke or guidance, you need this God. In fact, this is what Christ said about himself in his earthly ministry, saying about himself here, but in his earthly ministry, there was one time in conversation with the Jews that Christ responded by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the link between that statement on that occasion and what God is telling Moses here, the Jews didn't miss. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He's claiming to be what we now refer to as Yahweh himself. And so they took up stones to put him to death for blasphemy. Christ said, "I am everything you need." On other occasions, he would fill it in. He would say, "I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life." And that list could go on. John provides seven of those statements for us in his gospel. But the reality is, he is everything you need, no matter what challenge you encounter. When God says his name, of course, he says it in the first person. I am. I am has sent me to you, is his message to Moses. But when Moses actually says it to the people of Israel, he has to speak in the third person. Because Moses is in him, so he has to convert it to he is. And that comes out with with those four Hebrew letters, YHWH. That's where we get Yahweh as best guess we have about how to say it. But it's describing us here, Moses talking about him as a third person to the people of Israel. And that has resulted in our translation and other English translations in the word Lord when it appears as all capital letters, as we have in verse 15. "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, he is everything you need. And he's the same God of your fathers. He's the one who sent me to you. He is the one who is ready to deliver you. to help you withstand the pressures of this world, to help you choose to do what is right. In the midst of this, in verse 17, the message to the people of Israel from God is, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Furthermore, God can persuade his enemies. God has jurisdiction throughout this world. So he says, they will listen to your voice, Moses, and you will go to the king of Egypt. But verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, but I have that mighty hand, he tells Moses. Don't you be concerned about my power to bring this about. He can persuade his enemies. He can deliver his people. He can accomplish his purpose. And that includes, he says in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And this took time. This was a process. After that, he will let you go. See, we're still in that process. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians' possessions become the possession of God's people. God has that in store for us as well. One day, everything that is in the hands of this ungodly world right now will be in the firm possession of all of us. That's God's promise. These are victor's spoils, compensation for years of misery, and further, in this case, material for the construction of the tabernacle out in the wilderness where these materials were not available. God once again enriches his people so that they can worship him. Who is this God? He's the God who can use you to accomplish his purpose. Just a few days ago, I received an anonymous text message. It said simply, F you, Pastor Reimers. And then another sentence that I can't even go that close to repeating. No idea who this individual is. Area code said Orlando, but they could have been anywhere. I have no idea what I've done to cause this person to have such hatred. Perhaps something I said in a sermon they found online. Lots of possibilities there. But the reality is that that text expresses the sentiment of this world against you and all God's people. That's how serious this battle is. That's how intent they are on shaming and shunning and making it unacceptable for anyone to stand for what is right. But this world must not win that battle. You must stand for what is right. And you must help others do the same. You are part of a widespread, vigorous, all-out battle. But Exodus 3 stands as a promise that Christ is here to help you. Now you have to be willing to say, yes, I will join that battle. And further, yes, I will respond to this call to be a help to others as well. But then the next step is crucial. Ask this Savior to help you do it. Let's close with that now. As we bow for prayer, you commit yourself to this process and ask for Christ to help you. Father, we are encouraged by this intervention of Christ so many years ago. But what really encourages us is that he continues to intervene in our day as well. Not in a visible, flashy form, but in the form of reality, of present with us, and able to meet every need. Father, we need your help with this battle individually. We need your help to do our part to encourage and challenge others as well. So we turn to you. We pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.